Last week in this series on the Reformed faith, we looked at the foundational doctrine that's often called sola scriptura, that we rest on scripture alone as a church for our foundation, that we begin with the Bible. But when it comes to thinking about the Lord our God, we also have learned many things in our lives from other sources than the Bible. That's not necessarily a bad thing. As we read in our confession, we can learn many things about the Lord God from creation, from what we've been taught by even family members and others. It's been shaped. If we were blessed with a good father, you can think as an example, a father, in a sense, a godly Christian father, does represent to his children what God the Father should represent, something of who God the Father is. There are many ways that the Lord reveals to us who he is, creation, other people, and even through books and different events. It's not a bad thing that we learn much about the Lord God from teachers or from parents or from other people. God, often, many of us can testify, he's used other people and events and situations, and perhaps he's even used or being awestruck by something in creation. He's used that to draw us nearer to himself and to reveal more of himself to us. But there's also a danger in this. There's a danger that some of us may be more inclined to form our view of who God is by secondary sources rather than going back to the Bible, which is God's Word. And certainly we can be thankful for authors and preachers and for parents and for others who truly know the Bible as God's Word and do teach us of the one true God, but especially 2 Peter 2, a verse we looked at last week a little bit. It tells us that we should expect false teaching. We should expect that some of those secondary sources around us, some of those teachers and preachers and pastors, we should expect in the last days that some of them are drifting. And the pattern of the church is that it waxes and it wanes. And there are times when many of the teachers in the church have been teaching the wrong thing. And there are people who grow up in families that are known as Christian and they've been steered in the wrong directions. And today we're going to focus more on the need to go back to the Word and to know God as he's revealed in his Word. We're going to start this with the theme. We're going to be looking at the theme of who is God or knowing God. First, we're going to look at the danger of idolatry. Second, we're going to look at reforming our thoughts. And then third, at knowing the Word. So let's first look at the danger of idolatry. We need to get a handle on what is this danger? What happens that people through the generations and sometimes through their life, they began to get a wrong view of who God is? Now, the Bible says in Romans 1 verse 20, every person on this earth knows a lot about God, actually. Just by looking at creation, there's also Psalms that speak of this. Every person has a certain natural understanding that there's a creator, the Lord God, and we all have some concept that he's powerful, knowledgeable, wise. And indeed, we should consider and we should learn and think about from creation the wonderful works of God. Like the psalmists do and the prophets, we should look at the seasons, we should look at even the rise and fall of empires, we see the things growing around us, the order of creation, and we can learn much about God. But then if you continue to read through Romans chapter 1, it goes on to explain that it's easy and it's even normal to have that basic knowledge go off the rails, to go off the tracks, to go in the wrong directions. Think even of the Israelites. There you have the Israelites. They've just been freed from Egypt. They were slaves. They're brought through that Red Sea. There's this amazing deliverance of God. They didn't have written Bibles yet, but there they had Moses at their head. He's teaching them. They witnessed the 10 plagues, the crossing of the sea, some miracles, the manna. They learn some lessons about who God is on that journey. But then they come to Sinai. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the commandments, including the first, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And what are those people doing at the bottom of the mountain? They're already forgetting. They slip into making a golden calf. And it's really this primary example. They worship this calf, this idol they've made, as the god that saved them out of Egypt. They forgot, just in a matter of weeks, what they knew about God. And they slipped into making a god more like the kind of god they wanted for themselves. And Romans 1, verse 21 goes on to warn about this process of idolatry. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And then it goes on about beasts. See, we shouldn't think, just because we live in our modern age, and probably, hopefully, none of us have a Buddha or some Hindu idol sitting in our homes, and we don't bow down to that, obviously. But we shouldn't think that we're somehow immune to this same basic problem. There's a natural tendency in the human heart to make God more like we want him to be. You see, the people of Israel, the reason they made that golden calf is they wanted a god like the Egyptians had. That's really what they were doing. That was a very popular idol to the Egyptians, and they wanted to make their god more like the Egyptians' god. And the problem with idolatry, it's not just about bowing down to statues. The problem is, in the process of idolatry, is that people make a god that fits their own desires. They fall in love with some of the things of this world, and they look for fulfillment in them. Paul even warns covetousness, which is idolatry. And we need to be on guard, A, that we don't make the things of this world our gods, that we worship material things, but B, also, that we don't reshape God into being the kind of God that gives us our desires. That's what the Egyptians' gods gave them. They gave people power, they gave people money, supposedly, they gave people more of what they wanted. And we need to be aware that there has always been in the church, even in our own church, we have to confess, and in society around us, there's this activity of idol making. It's constantly going on, and the church slips into it, and it's driven by Satan. May even intentionally, some people, they distort the character of God. It's like a caricature. Becomes like a political cartoon also, almost. Some people start to teach about God and start to push us to think of him in a distorted way. You can think of those political cartoons. You look in the newspaper and there's a political cartoon and they've stretched a politician's nose or chin or his ears, and they try really to influence people how they see the trustworthiness of that politician. That's what political cartoons are all about. Well, in the worst cases, there are those that are teaching about God, and they're making him look outdated or imaginary or even cruel. And then there's other accounts from the other side that are reshaping God, and it's more subtle, almost like an artificial sweetener, sort of an attractive alternative, and it leaves a strange and an artificial taste. They make the Lord God to be all love and mercy and no justice, no holiness. Some, you even pick up a book in the Christian bookstores, or you're looking on a Christian website and you come across a video and it sounds like the Lord God has been made into a sort of vending machine. You have faith, you put in your prayers, and you get everything you want. Others twist God into sort of a mere life force, mysteriously present. The Eastern religion idea, you meditate and you do some mantra and you become part of that force and you tap into it and you lift yourself and you become a god. And we need to be aware that it's so very easy to have our ideas of God shaped and molded by our own desires. We end up reforming God. We end up reshaping him. Now, one of the interesting things at the seminary I went to is we had men coming from Africa, coming from India, and coming from Korea, and coming from South America. And many of those men that came to study there were very familiar with pagan religions. Many of them had grown up with neighbors who literally brought animal sacrifices to idols in India or in South America. And there was this one fellow, he was very easy to get along with, he's very jovial from India, and he always had interesting things to say. And he'd come to North America and he'd say tongue-in-cheek about all these things in our culture. He'd say, that's Hinduism. That's Hinduism. You people in your Super Bowl, that's Hinduism. You people in your sports or your movies, he would watch a little bit of something like Star Wars and he'd say, that's Hinduism. It's all Hinduism. You don't see it. You're surrounded by this pagan religion that's reshaping idols and that's making gods. And he says, your culture, it's no different than the people in my neighborhood who are slaughtering chickens and sacrificing them to their false idols. It's the same. You're Hindus. And he was somewhat joking in this. He was being humorous, but he was pointing out something that we did not enough see. You see, what ends up happening in a culture like ours, and even so easily in our churches, is we end up reforming God, shaping God into an idea of the God that we would like, and even making things of this world into our idols. John Calvin summed it up by saying our hearts are like idol factories. We churn out idol after idol after idol. We make God into images. And the Bible passage we just read teaches us to distrust our own thoughts and our own feelings. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. It tells us our thoughts are unreliable when it comes to God. Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This was written to a people going into exile. Who wants to become a slave and go into exile? Who wants to ride on a falling culture like ours? Perhaps almost it feels like a sinking ship and you say, I wish we could get off and I don't want to bear the consequences. And the Lord was telling his people, you need to go through a process of being exiled and being reformed. And that's going to be painful and you're not going to like that process. But my thoughts are not your thoughts. The Lord God has a better way of doing things. We don't understand it. And we need to begin with this note of humility. We so easily, in our own thoughts, get things all wrong about God. We call ourselves a reformed church. And the idea is that we're supposed to be reformed by God. That he's changing us. But the danger so quickly is that we actually reform God. We change him. We shape him. We mold him. Now we're going to look at this process of how we should be the ones being reformed under the word. We'll look at that secondly. Reforming our thoughts. So the question becomes now, who does God say that he is? How can we really know more about God in a way that restrains us from slipping into those errors and having all those idols? It's a hard subject. It really is. It's profound. It's unknowable to a degree. We can't fully understand or begin to understand who God is. We don't even confess that once we are raised up again, we will see him as he is, but we won't fully understand even at that time everything about God, for he's infinite and he's eternal, and here we are, we're limited, and yet God has revealed himself to us through his creation, more directly through his word. And he teaches us his attributes. You've probably heard of the attributes of God. Example, if you're preparing somebody to pick up a friend at the airport, you'll describe their attributes. You'll say, he's such and such a height and appearance, and he walks this way or that way. And we might even say his demeanor. He has a quiet demeanor. He's a humble man. And if we're discussing someone in depth, we're we're describing them to someone, preparing them to meet them. We might say they're a very hardworking person, or they're kind, or we'll talk about the kind of work they do, and we'll say he's an expert in this field or that field, and you've got to meet this guy. And the person, by learning those attributes, they build up a sort of a mental idea. They're prepared to meet this person, and they even perhaps they get a little bit excited to meet this person. They have a picture in their mind. Well, we can look at creation and we can get a big part of that picture of God. Nature is like a book. That's how the confession, the Belgic Confession, puts it. You can look at creation and you can see, as it were, God's fingerprints on it. It reveals his attributes. It's an introduction to who he is. You can't see him as he is, and yet we have an introduction. But the great difficulty is now bridging from that. And what we need is we need the Word of God to fill in the picture completely. It's so easy to twist the creation picture, as the false religions of this do. And so we need the Word of God, the stories, the events, the laws, the teachings, and we need to weave them together to have a knowledge of his attributes. Take a long time to study all of this. We're barely going to look at a few texts, but in your bulletin I've asked them to print out, I think, maybe 10 or so texts about the attributes of God. And the way that we learn to get a picture of who God is both by this process of gathering in some texts. For example, we can read a few of them now. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's uncreated. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. God is infinite. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. God is merciful. Nehemiah 9, 17. You're a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And you see, the point is, if we're going to have a balanced view of who God is, humanly speaking, we need to be about this business. We need to know from the Bible about God's righteousness, his wisdom, his knowledge, his sovereignty. We need texts like this to point us in the right direction, to keep us on the right path. And these are actually some of the same texts. We're getting the children in the church to learn these and to memorize them so that they have a picture of something of who God is, a balanced picture, both the mercy and the grace, but also the justice and the holiness. Now, the great advantage we have as Reformed churches is that a lot of this work's already done for us. We have our confessions, the Belgic Confession. We have the Heidelberg Catechism. If you looked at the article of the Belgic Confession that we just read, you notice there's a whole list of Bible verses underneath. It's really putting together all of these verses, and it's giving us an introduction of who the Lord is that's gathered in from the whole Bible. And the important thing is as a Bible-believing church, we need to go over the Bible again and again and again. Some people get tired of what they call doctrinal preaching or teaching preaching, like we often have in the afternoons. It's not looked on well in our culture sometimes, but it's important. It's a very introduction to who God is, and it's important to put together these many, many texts so that we don't make God according to our preferences. You see, you can look at various churches and you can see where they've slipped to one side or the other. And perhaps we all do this in our own families. Some, they're tempted to just talk about the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And then there's others, other churches, they talk about judgment and holiness. And there's a certain harshness, and they leave out the mercy and the grace. And that's just two extremes. But the point is we need to be on our guard. We cannot neglect one part of the Bible or the other. We can't overemphasize one side or the other. If we're doing that, we've really made a false idea of God. Sadly, even in some churches, that's how far it's gone. So much of God's truth and his justice and his holiness has been carved away from their idea of God that he is no longer God who they worship. That may sound harsh to say, but that can happen in a church, and it does happen, and you end up with a false God. You know, you could put it this way. There are two kinds of people in this world. There's even two kinds of churches in this world, or two kinds of religions. There are those who are forming their own God, and then there are those that are being formed by God. Being reformed, even, we could say. And I don't mean to arrogantly say it's only reformed churches that are being reformed by God. We certainly know there are many churches with the name Reformed on the front that have gone in the wrong direction. They've changed God. But the point is, either you are shaping a God, or God is shaping you. Christians are God's workmanship. Ephesians 2, verse 10. He's not a product of our imagination. We don't make him up. He is creating us, he's guiding us, and he's shaping us. And there's this ongoing battle. Any one of us who struggles with the old man and the old ways knows that the old man will crave those old things and needs those warnings. The end of 1 John, keep yourself from idols, needs those warnings to go back to the Word, to think about God, not on our own terms, but on his terms. Always remembering that his ways are not our ways. But now we need to go even deeper. See, if we stopped right here, somebody might think, well, if I open my Bible and I memorize a whole bunch of verses and memorize a catechism and get a whole bunch of knowledge, then I'll be fine. I'll have the right view of the Lord God. Well, it's more than that. We need to go even deeper. We need to truly know the Word. We must come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that thirdly, briefly. Book of Hebrews begins with this dramatic statement. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there's two phrases we really want to remember from that. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has, in these last days, he's revealed who he is through Jesus. But then notice how specific that gets. The Lord Jesus is the express image of his person. Think of this. Until the coming of Jesus, and even after, humans made 10,000s, even millions of idols. You can go all around the world, and archaeologists, they dig up idols. Statues. And they're all attempts to represent God. Very twisted and mixed up, and sometimes even very perverse attempts to represent God. They had these oral traditions, likely going back to the stories of Adam and Noah. You go around all the world, and you can also, by the way, you can find similar stories, twisted stories of Noah and of Adam. And these people, they had some concept of who God is. But as Romans 1 puts it, that concept got twisted, and they made God the kind of God they wanted. They made someone in their own image. But what Hebrews 1 is saying is that the Son of God is the express image of his person. The exact imprint. The perfect representation of God. That means when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and in the life that we read about in the Gospels, we read a perfect representation of God. Jesus Christ does not lack in grace, does not lack in mercy or truth or justice or any attribute of God. And as he walked on this earth and as he ascended into heaven, he's with exact precision God. To know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus should fill any void of looking for idols. He is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And it's not enough to just cast away the old idols. We need, to put it in the childish way, we need to replace them and have Jesus in our heart. It's at the cross of Christ. It's at the empty tomb, and it's in faith, knowing him. It's in Jesus Christ that we learn to know God perfectly. We see God's holy anger against sin at that cross. We see God's perfect justice satisfied at the cross. We see God's mercy and God's grace and his patience. We see his profound love at the cross. And then we see his almighty power over sin and death and his solution to all that's wrong in the cross and then the resurrection. And you see, it's in Christ that you come to know who God really is. You get the right image of God. That's why the Lord Jesus could claim, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." You see, all these false religions are trying to make new ways to the Lord God. But the Bible is saying, and it's calling us to come and know Jesus Christ. Now we need to go even a step further, though. It's not just knowing about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He would have known the Bible inside out. He knew enough about the Bible to say, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus, he even had this sense that Jesus is the Son of God. And he had come to the Lord Jesus, and yet the Lord Jesus says to him, John 3 verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 5, "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was telling Nicodemus that until the Holy Spirit gives new life, gives a complete reforming, a complete reshaping. Ephesians 2 verse 1 teaches it this way, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, a person must be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit before they can truly know God. They must be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment and be made into a living, breathing Christian. In Genesis 2, there's a parallel. Genesis 2, Adam was first created. God breathes life into him and he becomes this living being. And in the New Testament, we learn that spiritually speaking, until the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us and we're born again, we're really empty shells. And as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, now he makes us into those true worshipers that the Father is seeking. Well, what does it look like? What is it experienced like when a person is being born again? Well, we looked at much of that last week, the two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 verse 12, that pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. What happens is a person hears the preaching of the word and the preaching of the law and of the gospel, and they see themselves as a sinner. And they don't feel so good about what they've done with themselves, and that begins to weigh on them. And they're convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then they cry out for mercy in Jesus Christ. And they come to trust in him. Now this process of being born again, it's not identical in every Christian's life. It always comes with the pain of some conviction. It always comes with a growing in faith and then a bearing fruit, a new life. But it's a mystery. John 3 verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Some experience this new birth as adults, and like the Apostle Paul, it's this short moment of radical conversion where the Apostle Paul went from this false view of God that was Pharisaical, and this twisted view of God's holiness, really an idol, and in a moment he was struck blind. And his life started all over. There's others like Timothy or the children that the Lord Jesus describes. Matthew 19 verse 4, they experience this as children. And they know they're a sinner from the very beginning. Some of their first thoughts, and they confess their sin. And they grow up in grace and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And they may never know the moment of this conversion. But the point is, they confess they're a sinner. And they look to Jesus Christ as that express image of God. And the scriptures even promise us, Ephesians, that we're remade in that original image of God. We begin to reflect his glory. We're remade in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So that's the process of coming to know God. We begin to dig into his word. It convicts us of where we're wrong, and it steers us to that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see all of his attributes so beautifully displayed. Now may our prayer be that we as a church are truly reformed. It's such a temptation to go about reforming God. It's a temptation to knock off what we may see as a few edges and just ignore this little part of God's character or ignore that part or overemphasize one part or another. Let us not be about that business. But through the Word and by the Holy Spirit, let us be hungering to truly know God. Let us pray. Amen.